First off, I want to thank the congregation for being willing to do a slight change today versus Amos. We will get to Amos, Lord willing, next week. But the situation that I have, these extra verses, I don't think I would have done justice by breaking it and waiting 7 days. Okay, so I appreciate your willingness to grant that. We're going to use the same text, Secretary, as far as when we upload it. We're going to use the passage in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Okay. In the first hour, I try to show you that we have all of this real estate up here. All of that is the Roman Empire at its zenith. This is the full extent. And during that time, the apostles were still alive. They were told to go into all the world, starting at Jerusalem, then Samaria, then Judea, and then to the world. For us, that would be Topeka, Shawnee County, state of Kansas, and then the globe. That's how you would line that up with Acts 1:8 if you wanted to have a little fun. And he told them to do it at the same time. Well, the church there in Jerusalem was a loving church, a caring church, yes. They had a problem, though, with the distribution of food. And the apostle says, hey, we don't have time to serve tables and, you know, pass out soup and bread. You find yourself 7 men with certain characteristics and qualifications. And those became the first deacons. And Stephen and Philip, who led the eunuch to salvation in Acts 8, Philip and Stephen were members of that Jerusalem church. And they were 2 of the 7 deacons at that time. And they made sure that the food distribution was done fairly. Other people thought that Sally got a bigger slice of bread and Billy Bob got a bigger chunk of beef in his soup. Again, Christian squabble. So that was laid to bed. And then the apostles got in trouble with the authorities, and then you have Saul of Tarsus comes in the picture. All this time, the church is still stuck in Jerusalem during those 1, 2, or 3 years after the ascension. They haven't gone anywhere. And so I believe God gives them a blessing. He sends Saul to rattle their cages and hunts them down. And by doing so, they scatter finally to the north and to the northwest. And then eventually Saul is brought to his knees. He hooks up with Barnabas. Acts chapter 13 and 14 is the first missionary journey that only covered this area here of Southeast Asia Minor, or modern day Turkey. Paul and Barnabas come home. They get in trouble because they were Gentiles were being saved and they were being baptized, and they became a church without having the flesh removed downstairs. And so Paul and Barnabas got the heat. The Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, James, the half-brother of Jesus and the senior pastor of the church, makes the final ruling that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised in order to become a Jew first and then a Christian. That was settled. The second journey, Paul takes Silas. He does a land route, ends up here in the northwest corner of Asia Minor, has the dream of the Macedonian soldiers saying, come on over and help us. When Paul wakes up, he tells Luke and Silas and Timothy, who are now with him, we got to go to Greece and bring the gospel. So they jump over, they get into Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and then finally Corinth, where he spends a year and a half. And then he goes back and gives the report back to Antioch. Antioch, not Jerusalem, sent out Paul 3 times. Not Jerusalem, not the mother church, Antioch. And there they were called for the first time, Christians. The Christians didn't call themselves Christians. Their enemies called them a Christian. And the word simply means you look and act like Jesus. That's what that means. You're a little Jesus, referring to their conduct, their behavior, and how they handled themselves in a very pagan world. That's the real meaning behind the word Christian. You are Christ-like. You're just like Christ. And eventually that term would then become a name on us. And it also implied that you Christians are so strange, we got to get rid of you. and that would be the second and the third and the fourth centuries, when the Jews were no longer the enemy. It was now the Roman authority, and the state now looks at the Christians very suspiciously, and now they become, the Christians become the target, not of the synagogues, but of the Roman emperors and the governmental system at that time. I'm showing you that even in the first century, while some of the apostles were still alive, others were being martyred, yes, while they were running around all of that real estate, they were establishing churches in the plural. And in the last hour, I gave you several verses already where Paul talks about, as he writes to one church, he testifies to them, like the church in Thessalonica, I don't need to say anything about your people. Your faith and your walk with Christ is known everywhere. Everywhere. You've only been in existence not even a month. There's no radio, there's no Wi-Fi, there's no telephone, no telegraph. How is this information reaching this large real estate of the saints in northern Greece, where Paul says you become an example of other believers? So other believers knew about that church, and they're not even a month old. Man, oh, they put us to shame. But all of our technology. Well, let's add to your list. Are you ready? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, this also was written by Paul in the middle of the 50s. Okay? So we're, again, halfway through the first century. Peter and John and Paul would still be alive at this time. So there's at least three that we can that we know from drawing out of the scriptures were still alive. What do you make of verses 14 to 17? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Just listen to the words. He who has an ear, let him hear. Ready? Verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and make it manifest the Savior or the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are a savior of death unto death. The unbeliever would look at Paul as someone simply destined to die. But to the other, to the saints, Paul is viewed as the savior of life unto life. And who is sufficient of these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Look at that verse 14. He's writing to the Corinthian church, which he himself, on the second journey, spent 18 months. He stayed in southern Greece for 18 months on that second journey before venturing back to Antioch and giving a missionary's report, if you will, to the church that had sent him out. Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and make it manifest the savor of his knowledge by us, notice the plural, Paul plus his co-workers, in every place. What could that possibly imply? In every place? He didn't say some places. Every place. So as the apostles were scattering across all of that real estate using the Roman roads, that many of those roads are still in existence today. Some of those roads were used by American tanks in World War II to get into Italy. They're still there. And then that Mediterranean, my word, it didn't take too long to go from southern Europe into North Africa. The pirates, Julius Caesar got rid of the pirates years ago. You have all the safe travel. The only thing you have to watch out for, if you sail during the winter like they did with Paul when he was going to Rome, they get a lot of storms across the Mediterranean. That's how Paul and his crew in that ship ended up getting shipwrecked. And he told them not to sail, and the captain says, I'm a sailor, you're not. Oh, okay, go for it. And when that storm blew up, they didn't see the sun nor the stars for 3 solid weeks. They're bobbing out there in the Mediterranean. Wow. But there it is. Every place. Well, that's not good enough, preacher. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, 1 Corinthians means that it came before 2 Corinthians, okay? You'd be surprised what some people think. Do you know that the word epistles, some Christians thought that that was the title of the wives to the apostles? Yeah, the apostles and the epistles, that was the wives. Yeah, never take something for granted. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So Sosthenes was another co-worker, one of those faithful men of 2 Timothy 2:2, that when Paul would leave the scene, this guy would be one of those guys to find the other faithful men to indoctrinate, who would then teach others. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, the Catholic Church teaches, in order for you to be a saint, you have to be already dead. And the Church has to verify 5 miracles that you have done. And after that, then you become beatified. And after that, the Pope then decrees you a saint, and if you were burning in purgatory, you make a fast track to heaven. Only those are saints. If you tell a Catholic priest that you are a saint, he will accuse you of presumption, the sin of presumption. How dare you? You haven't even died yet to find out whether the good is going to outweigh the evil. Biblical Christianity, Paul called these people saints in the here and now. With all them in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the typical Pauline greeting that you find in most of Paul's letters. But notice what he said in that verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, so he's addressing a singular church, he identifies them to them that are sanctified, meaning separated, they're saints, in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Paul is telling them, you are just like all the other saints who have called upon his name in every place. What is he implying? Everywhere. Everywhere. So if we're talking in the middle of the first century, in the 50 range, and we put Jesus' ascension around 30 AD, in less than 2 decades, with no modern conveniences, other walking, sailing, or riding on a donkey, of being piggybacked, they reached that world. Again, we're not implying that everyone became a Christian, but the name of Jesus was being heard. The gospel was being heard. And remember Paul's strategy. When his first missionary journey, he hit 4 major cities on a major road. When he comes to Greece, a major road. He finally gets to Rome, in Acts chapter 28, my word, all Rome's roads, ended up in Italy, ended up in Rome. They found large metropolitan areas where there would be traffic, commerce, and trade. Not only did Eastern and Western faith religions also move, the gospel moved right along with them. Just like today. America is simply a pagan country. This is not a Christian country. If we were a Christian country, we wouldn't be killing babies wholesale. We wouldn't be marching with a rainbow flag. The transgender ideology wouldn't even be allowed. We're not a Christian nation. We have Christians, yes, but we're not a Christian nation. We are a pagan nation. In some respects, we are no different than the Greeks and the Romans with their paganism and their idolatry. It's just a different god. Money, fame, prestige, self-esteem, glamour, looks. Those are the new idols that now have come in and replaced stone and marble and then wooden statues. But I got a better one. Turn to Acts 17. This is the second journey. Excuse me. This is Paul's second journey. Look at verse 1. This is when he crosses over from the northwest corner of Turkey, and he crossed by a narrow waterway. Matter of fact, if you went to the northwest corner of Turkey on a clear day and you looked in this direction, you could see Greece. You could see it with your eyes. So this is a narrow strait. You have the Black Sea, and then you got this sea. There's only a narrow waterway. You can stand right here today, and you can look where Paul stood, and you can see the east coast of Greece standing on this side of that waterway. That's what Paul saw.
And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Okay. This is where that baby church is going to be established. Watch this. Where was a synagogue of the Jews? Now, what have I taught you? In order for a synagogue to be established by Jewish law, you needed a sizable Jewish population to support that synagogue. I was told by other pastors who did more research, the bottom line was 10 Jewish families, husband, wives, and kids. 10 families, if they were Jewish, could come together and establish for themselves a synagogue, a place to gather on the Sabbath. So we can assume by that inference that there was a synagogue, that the city had a sizable Jewish population living in a city run by pagans, with temples to every idol under heaven. And Paul, as his manner was. Now, what did I teach you in the past? Jewish privilege. To the Jew first, then to the Greek. Here it is. And Paul, as his manner. The word means custom. His method of operation. If there was a synagogue, when Paul came to town, and there was a synagogue, he did not go to the marketplace and start preaching on a soapbox to the pagan. He went right to the Jews first, and here's proof, as his manner was. Went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. There was no New Testament, no 27 books. He was relying on the Old Testament, opening and alleging that Christ, Messiah, must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead. What have I taught you before, several months ago?
Jesus' own division, the 2 gentlemen on the road to Emmaus, and he opened up their understanding from Moses and the prophets, things concerning himself. Later that evening, he goes to the upper room and finds those men still huddled because of fear. They are shocked when they see him. And what does the Bible say? He reasoned with them out of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, things concerning him. Notice, Paul didn't change the message. Can you see that? And you have these ding-a-lings telling you that Paul came on later on and had to revamp everything that the early church taught about Jesus, and it was Paul who took the man Jesus and crowned him God. No. Right there, Paul is saying nothing different than what the early church there in Jerusalem was saying in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. No different. So you beware of these bird dogs who tell you that Paul invented Christianity. Paul had to rework it and repackage it and then deify the man Jesus. That's hogwash. And here's proof out of your Bible, not out of a seminary class. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul. So there was some response by the Jews in this synagogue, and they began to stick with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. So notice, you have a handful of Jews coming out of the synagogue, convinced that Jesus was finally the Messiah, fulfilled the Old Testament, and now you got some Greeks. And of the chief women, not a few. Whoa, some of the movers and shakers in the city. Women, chief women, meaning their husbands must have had maybe an office position or maybe something to do with the Roman court system. They had a little cha-ching. But the Jews which believed not. Now notice at this point, it was not the Greeks and the Romans aiming at the church. And I'm not being anti-Semitic. I'm just being biblical. Again, Luke wrote this. So take it up with him when you get to heaven. He's giving you the facts. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. They went to Skid Row. They went to the gutter. And they found a bunch of homeless vagabonds and stirred them up. Remember today, we got the Democratic Party. If you want a No Kings protest, hey, if you give me some money and feed me, I'll carry a sign. We're being told that many of these clowns out there that should be working and paying taxes, they're being paid to carry a sign and tell Trump to go to hell. Notice, it didn't change. The Democrats are using a tactic no different than in the first century. These Jews went to the gutter, found a bunch of people, maybe give them a few shekels, rattled their cages, and started an insurrection. And gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. And sought to bring them out to the people. So there was, you have a riot. You got a riot breaking out. And beloved, again, look at the scriptures. You got eyes to see and ears to hear. This is not the Romans. This is not the Greeks. This is not the Egyptians. It's not the Babylonians. It is the Jews, God's ancient covenant people, are resisting Messiah. They are resisting the truth contained in the Old Testament scriptures. Notice that verse 2, reasoning with them out of the scriptures, not out of a Time magazine or a Reader's Digest. They turned the city in an uproar. And they assaulted the house of Jason, a house. Where did the churches meet at the beginning? Maybe Jason was the one that could afford the space to house these new converts. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, now I want your little eyes fastened. Notice the accusation. These that have turned the world upside down are come here also. Look up here. Not cosmos. The Greek word, oikumene. What was the accusation by the mob? by the Jews leading this gathering of thugs. These men, they have turned the whole world on its head. And we're talking mid-50s. That is not exaggeration. That's the accusation of the unbelieving Jews against Paul and his associates. They've turned the world on its head. And now they've come here. Beloved, we're talking 52-53 AD at the earliest.
There it is. How many Christians have read that and turned the page? La-di-da.
Look at it. These that have turned the world. It's not cosmos. It's oikumene. It's a restricted word, meaning the known inhabited world that they knew. All of that. They're being accused of turning the blooming world, that Roman Empire. They are rattling the cages of the pagan world and we Jews. Now, I'm not finished. Remember John 19? We have no king but Caesar. Remember that? That high treason in 30 AD? Watch this. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Whew. 2 decades later, the Jews of this synagogue are claiming that the Christians are peddling a message that goes contrary to Caesar, because they're claiming there's only one king, and that king is this Jesus they preach. John 19, shall I crucify your king? We got no other king but Caesar. And if you let that man loose, if you set him free, you are no friend of Caesar. And we will email Caesar and tattletale on you. Look at that. Look at that. Well, beloved, in order to be a king, you have to have a kingdom. In order to have a kingdom, you have to have subjects. And if you have subjects, you have certain laws that the king has laid down. Then we have the other side of the bird dogs. Well, Jesus is only a king, a half a king, until he comes back to the earth and he becomes a full-fledged king. No. These people, the Christians of the first century, not only viewed him as Lord and Master and Savior, he was their king. And his kingdom resided in their bosom, not in walls, towers, tanks, guns, planes, and bullets. The kingdom of God is spiritual. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Notice what happened. Paul and his companions, they caused a ruckus. And what is the church being told today? Go home. Go to church. Sing Amazing Grace. But you keep that gospel out of the main street. Don't you dare bring your Jesus to the public school. Don't bring your Jesus to City Hall. Don't bring your Jesus to the State House. Don't bring your Jesus to the city, to the outside corner. You keep your Jesus under a bushel. What did the early church do? They caused mayhem. By doing what? Being a witness to the things that they saw and heard. Now, beloved, are you putting all this together as you journey along with me? And all I'm doing is showing you the text. Am I quoting anybody to verify what I'm saying? No. It's right there in front of our noses. They were accused of preaching a king who was in competition to the only other king that would matter at that time, the guy in Rome. And at this time, guess who it was? It would have been the early reign of Nero. The early reign
of Nero, and he was a teenager at the time. He was a teen, late teen, and he's going to rule for 13 years before he commits suicide. Now, what's your assessment, Church? Think. What's your assessment? Notice the accusation. That verse 6. They've turned the Okimene upside down. What does the word Okimene, the translation here says world. Are we talking about North America, South America, Europe, Asia, Australia, penguins in the South Pole? No. That word. That's the word, not this. If it was this, that would hard for me to even make any kind of a claim that they had reached the entire globe. But it's this word in the Greek text. Whether it's the Greek of the King James or the Greek of the ESV or the NIV, it's still the same Greek word. The known inhabited world. Not only were they accused of that, they were accused of treason. Did you also pick that up? Look at that verse 17. Whom Jason has received, meaning apparently the church was meeting in his home, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Beloved, that was automatic treason in the first century. Wow. Okay. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 1. Colossians was written in the early 60s when Paul was in Rome in Acts chapter 28. Taking your notes. Colossians. Okay. Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Hebrews were all written in the early 60s when Paul was in Rome, 2 years waiting his appeal to the emperor, whether he would die or live. Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Hebrews. Here's one of them. This is a prison letter when he was in Rome. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, that's Timothy, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, that's the city, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Since we heard. Paul could not say anything about the Thessalonian baby church because once he dropped that city's name, other Christians says, stop. We've already heard about that church and about that congregation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See how important hearing was to that culture? There was no billboards, no flashing lights, no golden arches. It's what they heard. But it gets better. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, not just their congregation meeting in someone's home. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherefore ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you. You got your seatbelts on? As it, the gospel, is in all the world, and bring it forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Look at verse 6. See the word world? Look up here. Not this word. This word. We're talking early 60s now.
That means that while Paul was 2 years hung up there in Rome waiting for his appeal to the highest court of the land, like the Supreme Court of our time, that would have been the emperor, whoever he was at the time. While he's immobile, you got those Silases and those Timothys and those Lukes and those Sosthenes. The gospel's spreading.
Look at that. Which has come unto you, meaning the gospel came to you and you heard, has come unto you as it is in all the Ochimene. And while it's going forth in the inhabited world, it brings forth fruit, as it doth also since the day you heard. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are your eyes being opened to the constant use of the hearing ear? The hearing ear in that culture. Beloved, there was no bookstores. People didn't run around with scrolls. If you wanted something in writing, whether Hebrew, Greek, or in Latin, you had to have had money to pay a scribe to laboriously copy Aristotle, Plato, or Socrates, or a portion of the Old Testament at that time. You had to have had money. So the average Joe on the street didn't go to the corner newspaper stand to get the latest Roman Gazette. They were bound to the town crier, who would come out maybe in the middle of the day. Somebody would beat on a drum or blow a horn, and everybody would gather in on Main Street in the square with all the open-air markets, and they would hear the news of the day. And they retained it. Their ears were trained to hear and retain, and then go back and then play it back in their heads. We have lost that ability because of our technology. Do you see the constant reference to eyes that see and the ears that heard the messenger? And it bore fruit. Which has come unto you as it is in all the world, to bring it forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God and truth, as ye also learn of Epaphras. This is another co-worker. This is that next generation, our dearly fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. You see that name, Epaphras? He was the elder of that church. Notice how Paul calls him. He's a fellow servant of Paul. But to you, he's your faithful minister. Wow. Wow. Well, look at that verse 6, brother. Look at that verse 6. By the 60s, Paul could say that the gospel is reaching all of that real estate. We're not implying everybody who heard dropped on their knees and cried out to Jesus. That's not what I'm saying. I'm looking at the penetration of that gospel during the lives of the apostle, and in conjunction with this study, how that somehow should be considered as that New Testament is being developed, received by the churches, and then authenticated by the church. This is real. This is canonical. This is the standard. This is the rule. Anything else that comes down the highway and doesn't agree with this is to be rejected. Thus we preserve the New Testament, as the Levites preserved the scriptures by keeping those copies in the Ark of the Covenant for safety. Beloved, if God can't preserve his word, then he's no God. If he can't preserve this, what guarantee do I have that he's going to preserve my soul? I'm more dangerous than this book. I can lie, kill, cheat, steal. This is just a book with words, right? What can this book do by itself? It doesn't attack anybody. If God can't keep me in line and preserve you and I, why trust in a God who can't keep his word? Think about that.
All right.
Now, it says here, which has come unto you in all the world. He talks about this gospel. Notice verse 5. The word of the truth of the gospel. I want you to add in your notes, put down Galatians chapter 1. This is to save time. Galatians chapter 1, you read later, verses 6 to 8. That's where Paul tells the Galatians that there's only one gospel. And if anybody teaches a gospel contrary to the genuine gospel, let him be damned. I want that as a cross-reference because in verse 5, Paul refers to the word of the truth of the gospel. Not just any gospel. Truth. And then I want you to put down 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 3. And there the Apostle Paul delineates the points of the gospel. What is the gospel? Death, burial, resurrection of Christ according to the scriptures. You take those two verses and you point to that verse 5 where it says the word of the truth of the good news. Galatians warns that if a man or an angel comes to you and peddles a gospel that doesn't match what's found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 3, let him and his gospel be damned. 1 Peter 5. I want to get to the big one here. 1 Peter 5. I may be on a limb, and I'll say it even though it becomes recorded. I don't think when we had more people in this church, I don't think that I could have brought this message without it becoming contentious. And so I thank you for being a different type of saint. And what's my charge? You go home and put it under the microscope. You got the verses. You got the passages. I got nothing to hide. 1 Peter 5. Look at verse 8 and 9. Here Peter is giving some advice on how to deal with Satan. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accompanied in your brethren that are in the Oikumene. There it is again. Peter is writing to saints, and you can check this out in 1 Peter 1:1. He's writing to saints who were at the time living in modern-day Turkey, back yonder, Asia Minor. And he's telling them, the devil's going to come at you. He may send a little demon, you know, maybe a little one-striped demon to kind of, you know, trip you up and make you, get, you know, tempt you to do something you ought not to do. Resist him. Be sober. Be vigilant. Those are military terms. Stand on guard. Be careful. Vigilant. Watch for the enemy. Because he's going to bring havoc. And then he says to his saints here, you're undergoing the same afflictions by the adversary, the devil, as all the other saints across the world. The Oikumene, all of that. Wow. Okay, Lord help me. Okay, here it is. Are you ready for the icing? Turn to Romans 15. I saved the best for last. Now, what did you learn in the last hour about the book of Romans? This was written by Paul in the 50s to a church that he's never seen. He's never stepped one foot in Rome at the time. Now, he will eventually. But he writes this from Corinth to them to encourage them to kind of more or less lay the groundwork when he finally gets into Rome, that he won't be a stranger to them. So he's never been in Rome.
He's never been with this church at all. He's never sat in one of their gatherings in someone's home. But he's writing to them. Now, here's something I'll give you free. In Romans 16, for a man who wasn't in the city, in Romans 16, he will greet members of this congregation by name. How in the world does he know these people's names when he's never set foot in that city? Did he have a crystal ball? Did he juggle some bones and dice? Or did he have a talking parrot? How did Paul know these people by name? It's because these people were communicating all this time. They had no telephone. They had no typewriter. They had no Morse code. No TV. No social media. They didn't have Facebook yet. How did he know these people? Read the 16th chapter. He calls them by name. But there's one name missing. Peter. So if Peter was the first papa, and Peter was the one that established that church, you'd think Paul would not mention his name at the top? It's not found in the middle, and it's not found at the end of the list of names. Put that in your notes. Romans 16, Paul greets by name members of that church family meeting in that house by name. And he's never been in that city.
Okay, enough, Robert. Look at verse 15. Oh, this is something. This is beautiful. And so bear with me. So he's closing out the book. He's already told them that he has a real heart's desire to be with them and to minister with them. Oh, he wants to see them in the worst way. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written them more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, Peter, James, and John were apostles who primarily focused their attention to the Jews. Paul, he becomes, and is recognized by Peter, James, and John as the apostle to the pagans. And he tells you so right here. That the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Oh, I might be able to glory. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me. I am not going to take credit for anything or any work or the growth of any church on my own. I am not going to take credit of another man's work. Whew. To make the Gentiles obedient by word or deed. Though mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem, watch this, round about Iconium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Whoa!
He's already telling you where he's been. Here's Jerusalem. And that region from Jerusalem all the way into Greece. Whoa, that's Paul's sweep of that Roman real estate.
Keep reading. Yea, so I have striven to preach the gospel. Now watch this. Not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Do you know what that means?
If Paul came across a region, maybe that Peter and John had been, and there were already a cluster of churches, Paul did not touch them. Paul is implying that he was looking for virgin turf. I want to find a spot where no other apostle and the gospel has never penetrated. I want to go right into the den of the devil. I want to go where it's so dark, I'm going to bring the brightest candle I can bring. That's what that means. Paul never built on another apostle's turf. He wanted virgin ground. He wanted an area, beloved, that was never touched and never heard of Jesus. But as it is written, and now he goes out of his way to quote the Old Testament. And I'll give you the references if I can. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard shall understand. Isaiah 52:15. Paul quotes and justifies his policy of never going on another man's turf, but I want virgin, untouched land. And he uses Isaiah 52:15, where he says, to whom he was not spoken of. The name of Jesus never heard. They shall see. And they that have not heard shall understand. Paul is showing you his justification on his method. If there's a churches in this cluster, God be with you. I'm going where Jesus has never been heard. I want virgin turf. I want turf that has never heard of that blessed name. And I want to dive into the very den of Satan's pit. Was it pretty good to wait? But we're not done. But okay, verse 22. For this cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. There it is. Paul is telling them, I've cherished the thought of seeing you. But I've been hindered. He doesn't tell us what it was. I imagine we can kind of guess. But now having no more places in these parts. Say what? Now having no more places in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, wherefore I take my journey to...
Beloved, we're on the west edge of this real estate.
And guess what tradition tells us? When he did have his appeal to Nero, and Nero didn't have him killed and had his head whacked off, Paul is released. And as he's released, tradition tells us he made it to Spain. The known world. You want more? For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way whither by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I must go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. What's he talking about? Remember I showed you back in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where the Gentile churches during a real bad famine, the churches of the so-called pagans, these Gentile believers, Paul was taking up a collection. And he told the Corinthians, hey, you're kind of behind the curve, at least a year. I'm going to send so-and-so and such. And on the first day of the week, you gather and you take your collection for the poor saints. And when that bag of money is there, we're going to come by and pick it up without gathering the church. And then we'll be on our way. He's talking about relief money during a real bad famine that history tells us that was really bad here in the Far East. The church in Jerusalem was hurting for food. And Paul told the Gentiles, you are in debt to these people because it all began here. And out of Christian love and charity, can you give what you can? They gave, and Paul was the courier. And on that third and final journey, he does bring that money to the church in Jerusalem. And he lays it down and says, this is what your Gentile brothers and sisters have given to you. Now go buy some bread.
Keep reading. Mm-hmm. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, that's the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. Paul knows that when he gets done on the third journey, and he does get to Jerusalem, and he drops off that bag of money for their relief, he's going to get in trouble. And he does. He's going to spend 2 years in prison. He's going to stand in front of 2 Roman governors and the last Herod king before he makes his appeal to Caesar. And the king Agrippa II says, "Then to Caesar you will go." But look at that. He mentions Spain. What else? Mentions 19. From Jerusalem all the way to northern Greece. And then his desire to get to Spain. And he's assuming that when he gets to Spain, that's quite easy for him to simply board a ship, head to Rome, or to go over by land. Over land would be tougher because you got the Alps. Probably taking a boat. But there it is, beloved. And I appreciate your patience. My question is this. What impact then, than everything I've shown you, what impact then could that have had, could have had, on the development, the recognition, and the acceptance of the New Testament scriptures? As the canon, as the rule, as the gold line, anything else that tried to enter, you get all these churches with the same copies. Maybe not bound up like a big book, but they got these scrolls and they can open them up and go back and reference. Anything else that would come down the highway purporting to be from an apostle, they can take it and they can read it. But now I have a copy of a letter that was written by Paul, and this doesn't sound right. Take it and move on. I got the truth. And in closing this lesson, can you hear that repeated reference? Things that were heard, things that were seen. These people were not there taking notes. They didn't have a computer. They didn't have a microphone. These people had to go back, and everything that they heard, they had to retain. Their Bible was retained. And so when someone else started barking, pretending to be from God, something's missing in what you're saying. The Jesus that you're talking about doesn't match the Jesus that I have in this letter written by Paul. Who are you? Hit the road, Jack. Gracious Father, we come to you, Lord, to thank you for this journey here this morning. And may the congregation here this morning realize that even one word can be important. Like the word okamene. It cuts all the confusion. Lord, we're not talking about evangelizing the 5 or 7 continents all at once. We're talking about the outreach of the gospel during a certain period of time while the apostles were still alive. They truly went to the world that they knew of. And now we have this New Testament that has come from their hands and was preserved by our brothers and sisters some 2,000 years ago, that we might have the words of life in front of our face. Lord, I pray that you would cause all of us here this morning to have a much deeper regard and a deeper reverence, not for the pages and the ink, but the message that is found in these pages. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.